All right, let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Again, Revelation chapter 14. We're continuing to make our way through this great and mysterious and encouraging book called Revelation. So as you turn there, let's pray, and then we'll think about the text in front of us together. Father, again, we cast ourselves entirely on your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired John to write these words, the one who speaks in this text, and the one who is able to lift our eyes to your Son. And so we pray, God the Spirit, that you would do that work. We need you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you are tech people. I'm not much of a tech person myself, but I did learn something very vital about television picture quality this week, right? You know, some people are really into having the nicest and the newest and the highest resolution television that you can possibly get your hands on. But let me give you a little secret today. I learned last week that it's not really down to resolution. Rather, it's down to contrast. That's the secret sauce in image quality by way of high-definition televisions. All right, so let me quote to you from a tech expert who writes about this. This man's name is Steve Withers. He says, "Have you ever wondered why the picture on an OLED TV always looks so good?" I thought to myself, well, yeah, I have wondered that. He goes on to say, "It may surprise you to discover the punchiness of the images." I love that word picture. "The punchiness of the images isn't primarily due to resolution, colors, or even high dynamic range," whatever that is. "No," he says, "the real foundation of OLED's appeal is its fantastic contrast performance." He goes on to say, "In its simplest terms, contrast is how the brightness of an object compares or contrast to the brightness of its background. Contrast is the key. If you want punchy images, you've got to dial up the contrast." Now, we've been making our way through the book of Revelation and noticing over and over again that John is presenting to us images, visions, that we are meant to see and take to heart, so that we might follow Jesus in faithfulness all the way to the end. Now this morning, what we're going to find John doing is utilizing contrast performance. In order to provide for us punchy images about the Christian life, John in Revelation 14 dials the contrast all the way up so that we can't possibly miss the difference that Jesus makes. Now, I want to call this message today, "What's the Difference?" That's the question that we're asking. And in this text, what we're told is to endure because who you worship makes all the difference in the end. That's what our text is about. Endure because who you worship makes all the difference in the end. I think you're going to see as we make our way through this passage the punchiness of the images and the high contrast between those who worship the Lamb and those who worship the beast. And those really are the only two options in our text. We've been coming off of Revelation 13, which takes place right before Revelation 14. You knew that and didn't need me to tell you. But in Revelation chapter 13, we are introduced to what I refer to as the Temu Trinity. If you don't know what Temu is, it's a place where you can buy low-quality knockoff products. This is a plagiarism of who the true God really is. There's a dragon, a beast from the sea, and a beast from the earth. And there's a compulsion by way of the beast from the earth to compel people to worship the beast from the sea. We were told in Revelation 13 that we are to endure even in the face of death. And here in Revelation 14, if you just look at verse 12, you'll notice that the message hasn't changed. John writes, this calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. The message is the same, but it comes to us by way of contrast. What's the difference? Let me tell you the first difference. The first difference in our text is the difference between singing and silence. Singing and silence. Now get a load of the way that this passage unfolds. Verse 1, John says, "Then I looked." So we're in the realm of sight. "And there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." We've met all of these characters already in the book of Revelation, haven't we? This reminds us all the way back of chapter 5, where the Lamb is said to be standing as though slaughtered, and he takes the scroll from the hands of the one who is on the throne in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. The Lamb is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, having been crucified on the cross and resurrected in power and glory, now to rule and reign over the entire earth. The Lamb is Jesus. We've also met this 144,000, those who have been sealed with a seal on their hands and on their foreheads. We met them in Revelation chapter 7. They're detailed in verses 4 through 8 as 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. I noted there that not all of the tribes of Israel are included in the list. I take the 144,000 to be the same group as Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where John says, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So here in chapter 14, we have the Lamb and his people. And they're standing in the midst of one another on Mount Zion. That's the vision that John sees. But notice he quickly pivots to the world of sound in verse 2. And here's where the contrast comes forward. He says, "I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder." Now remember, we're in the realm of visionary experience. These are metaphors. We need to wrestle with what's being said here as metaphors. Think about the loudness, the volume that's present when you are face-to-face with a waterfall. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you know how loud cascading waters really are, don't you? And you don't even have to go to a place like Niagara Falls to hear the loudness of cascading waters. We recently visited the Quakertown Falls just across the Ohio border, and the same thing is true there. As waters cascade and fall, you have a beautiful and loud sound that's indicative of God's creation and glory and beauty. John is saying, "I heard a sound that was loud like cascading waters." And not only that, but it was loud like the rumbling of loud thunder. The kind of thunder that's so loud that it wakes you up in the middle of the night. I'm sure you've had that kind of experience, as I have. It's terrifying. One of my least favorite ways of waking up. But it shows us the power and the glory of our God. And here, it's the volume of those things that we experience in creation, waterfalls and thunder, that's akin to the volume of the voices and the sound that John hears from heaven. And what is that sound? Well, he says, "The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps." And in verse 3, he says, "They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one," here we go, "could learn the song except the 144,000, the people of Jesus, who had been redeemed from the earth." This is the difference between singing and silence. John hears with loud volume the voices of all of these redeemed saints before the throne of God and before the living creatures in heaven, and they are singing. Listen, to be a Christian is to sing. We talk about this all the time. I was reflecting on this again this week, the imperative to sing in the Christian life. That's why we're so grateful about those who have led us in song. Because the Christian is a singer. There's just no getting around it. Here, heaven is pictured as a heavenly choir of folks singing the praise and glory of Jesus. And so why would we not sing? Listen, my friend, when I was growing up in high school, was from England. I've said this many a time. He grew up right around Manchester, England, and he was a huge Manchester United fan. He was a huge Glasgow Celtic fan. We'll leave that alone for now. But he would teach all of us the different fight songs that accompanied the football teams. You know, in the U.S., we chant when we go to games. When you go to see Premier League soccer in Europe, they sing. And they sing with gusto, particularly when their team is winning. And why wouldn't they? They're overwhelmed with joy because their team is up. And so they sing. Introduce me to a man who's just asked a woman to marry him and heard her say yes, and I will point you to a man who sings because he's overwhelmed with joy, right? The Christian is a singing man or a singing woman. Here's the contrast, singing or silence. If I'm a Christian, I'm singing. If I'm not a Christian, I'm silent because dead men don't sing. They can't sing. They don't even have anything to sing about. So sing. Listen, there is nothing worse. Maybe that's an extreme way to put it. But there's little that's worse than being in a group of people who are singing a song that you don't know the words to. Have you ever had that experience? It's really awkward. You feel uncomfortable. You're known to be the outsider in the group. Let me give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, actually I think it was just last weekend, the day retreat for the youth group, and I got picked to be one of the judges. Trevor said, "Can you judge?" I said, "Brother, you know I can judge. I'm an expert at judging." So I get put on the panel of judges for the youth group talent show. Two different acts in the youth group talent show had kids up on this platform singing songs. One of them was sort of like a dance act. They were singing some song that I'd never heard of, and they get up and they say, "If you know the lyrics, go ahead and sing with us." I had no idea what the lyrics were. I never heard this song in my life. I'm an outsider. Another one of the kids gets up with a kazoo and starts kazooing all over the place. You've never seen someone kazoo like this kid's kazooing on this platform. Someone says, "It'd be better if you would kazoo." Maybe it would. But she says, "If you know the lyrics to this song, go ahead and sing." I don't know the lyrics. I'm an outsider. You get the point? Here's the contrast. Those who are in the inside, those who know Jesus, those who are belonging to Jesus, are those who will sing now and forever. Those who are on the outside, who reject Jesus, who choose not to worship Jesus, but rather to worship worldliness, personified in the Temu Trinity, will be silent. And I mean to tell you, on that day, it's not going to just be awkward, it's going to be terrifying. Sing now. Sing forever. Jesus has won. He's given us a new song. That's what the text says. That's not a reference to the latest Billboard charting single. It's a reference to singing about the victory of Jesus in the gospel. This is a song only insiders can sing. Verse 4, the 144,000, those are those who have not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. Someone says, uh-oh. Uh-oh. That seems to exclude the vast majority of God's people, doesn't it? It seems to contradict what Scripture teaches about the goodness of marriage, doesn't it? It seems to upend creation as a good gift from God, the intimacy between a husband and a wife. And note as well that the 144,000 are here described in verse 5 as those who've never lied. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. I don't know about you, but I've certainly lied. I'm willing to wager you've lied. So who are these 144,000? Again, they are those who remain faithful to the end to the Lamb. Listen, all of this language is language that revolves around purity of worship. Remember we said that in the Ten Commandments, the command to have no other gods but Yahweh is paralleled by the command to be faithful in marriage. One is spiritual, one is marital. So here John uses that marital language to refer to the relationship between the 144,000 and the Lamb. They've been faithful to him. They've followed him wherever he goes, even if it means to death. And there's no lie that's in their mouths because they absolutely refuse to worship what is false. That's a reference to worshiping idols. The contrast couldn't be clearer. The image could not be punchier. There's a contrast between singing and silence. Friend, turn to Jesus and sing his song. Secondly, there is a contrast in this text between rest and torment. Now, you need to understand that the images get punchier as we go. The contrast gets starker as we go. Here is the difference. What difference does it make who I worship? It makes the difference between rest and torment. We have three angels, two words. Angel one, then I looked, and there was a white cloud. I'm ahead of myself. Verse six, then I looked and saw another angel flying high overhead, and the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth was on his lips. To every nation, tribe, language, and people, he spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." John sees an angel flying above the earth. This massive angel. It's almost like yesterday we saw an eagle, we thought, flying overhead, and we all stopped to look up and see this massive, glorious, beautiful creature flying above our heads. John says, I saw an angel flying overhead so high and so large that he could proclaim this message to all of the world, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Here comes the call of the gospel to everyone who's infected by the deception of the Temu Trinity. And the call is to hear and to heed this eternal gospel. Fear God, give him glory. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, because the hour of his judgment has come. See, we're talking about who will I worship. The call of the gospel is to worship God through Jesus, and that call goes out through all of the earth. John hears a second angel in verse 8 who cries out that the judgment of God has fallen. He cries out, "It has fallen. Babylon the great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. Babylon has fallen." Now, that's not just the title of a summer blockbuster movie. We need to understand what John is doing by way of this reference to Babylon. It's the first time it's appeared in the book of Revelation. It's going to appear many times as we move along. It's a quote from the Old Testament in several different places where the Lord speaks of his judgment against Israel's greatest enemy, Judah's greatest enemy in the Old Testament, Babylon. This comes forward in Isaiah 21:9 and Jeremiah 51:8. He's been talking about Rome, hasn't he, in chapter 13. Rome as a symbol of the state which opposes the church. And here, as God announces his judgment, he brings forward Babylon now as an image for Rome. Why? What John is doing here is he's showing us that what lies behind every earthly power that sets itself against the kingdom of Christ is the work of the beast. It doesn't matter if it's Rome. It doesn't matter if it's Babylon. It doesn't matter if it's certain segments of our globe today which persecute Christians to death. All of those world powers are being animated by the Temu Trinity. But here this second angel comes forward with this word of judgment against Rome and against Babylon and against any world power that sets itself against Christ, and he pronounces, "It has fallen." Listen, I understand how tough it can be to follow Jesus on a day-to-day basis. It is proper tempting from time to time to just throw in the towel, let's be honest. This isn't even a startling admission. This is all throughout the Bible. If you read Psalm 73 and the Psalm of Asaph, where he is looking at the wicked and he says, "I was jealous of them. I was jealous of them. I was tempted to even say it out loud until I considered their end, until I considered that Babylon has fallen. Until I wrestled with the reality that worldliness will one day be judged, and so therefore I kept going." Brothers and sisters, that's what John is doing in this text in Revelation. He's showing us that Babylon is a sinking ship, that the world is a sinking ship, and eventually you just have to turn off the TV like I did after the third quarter of last night's basketball game. It's funny, but it's true. at some point you just cut your losses and run. Babylon and Rome and all of the world powers that array themselves against Jesus, though they've been commanded to kiss the Son, Psalm 2, and yet refuse, all of them will fall. And so John says, don't be enticed by their sexual immorality. Again, it's a reference to idolatry. Don't allow the hardship that you face for following Jesus to tempt you to throw in the towel and align yourself with Babylon. When I first became a Christian, one of the elders was reminding me of this story this week. When I first became a Christian, I went back to my workplace. There's a sweet Baptist lady that I used to work with, and I said, Lisa, I think I became a Christian. I've been reading the Bible. I think I'm trusting Jesus. And her first word of counsel to me was, praise God. It's the hardest life you'll ever live. And listen, if you're following Jesus, you know that to be true. We're not health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. We're going to keep it absolutely a buck, as the kids say. Following Jesus is hard. We deal with the difficulty of our own sin. We deal with the difficulty of other people's sin. We deal with the difficulty of just living in a sinful world. We suffer. And sometimes we're tempted, like Asaph, to go, it would just be a lot easier if I just stopped. Yeah, for now. But what then of later? What then of when Babylon falls? What then when we hear the word of this third angel? Verse 9, and another, a third angel, followed them and spoke with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, remember, that's the only other option. It's Jesus or the beast. We can click the little drop down under the beast and get all of the other false gods that are on offer, but it's all being animated by the beast. These are the two options. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, it's a lot easier. You could do business in Revelation 13 that way. You're at home in the world that way. Verse 10, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. And here's our contrast. There is no rest. You see that? There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. I mean, it turns out it really does matter who you worship. It turns out, verse 12, it really does matter if you press on or not. Listen, we have to just stare at the gruesome reality of God's judgment from time to time. In the context of Revelation, this is being put forward as a motivation for us who name the name of Jesus, verse 12, to keep going, endure. That's the message. Because look at the alternative. Listen, there's been a lot of conversation in culture, especially in Christian culture as of late, about whether or not hell is eternal. I'm telling you, it's eternal. If we're going to take the Bible at its face, and we should, there's no wiggling our way out of the horrible reality of eternal judgment. John says there is no rest. Day or night, there's no reprieve. Never mind the fact of the matter that the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. John says there's no rest. It doesn't end. There's no relenting. Sin against an eternal God of infinite worth deserves eternal condemnation. You follow that? Sin against an eternal God of infinite worth requires eternal condemnation. Listen, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm not loving you unless I tell you this is the future. You understand? I'm not mad at you. I don't dislike you. I don't hate you. I'm so glad you're here because you need to hear this. Here's what's amazing. Is that imagery of the cup of God's anger. It's imagery that comes from the Old Testament. I mean, it's this staggering imagery of a bitter cup that's going to be completely drained by way of God's enemies. You're going to drink the cup of judgment. But here's the message that Christians have, right? When Jesus is in the garden, right before he goes to the cross, do you know what he asks the Father? He says, Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass, what cup? The cup of God's anger. The cup of God's judgment. Look, here's the contrast. This is why it matters who you worship. If you worship Jesus, you're worshiping the one who drank the cup for you. It's already been drained. How about that? Though you are deserving of drinking the cup yourself, Jesus drank it for you. On the cross, he paid the penalty in full. He bore the wrath in your place. Praise God. But if you continue to reject the only one who's qualified to do that for you, then the Bible teaches you're going to have to do that yourself. That's a punchy image. But I'm trying to tell you, it makes a difference who you worship, and the contrast here is between rest and torment. Those who love and worship Jesus, verses 13, or really just all the way through 13, receive rest. How about that? Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. The one whose appearance, the one who's coming, we can't see him, but the one who's coming, we celebrate today. The Spirit says, so they will rest from their labors, since their works follow them. Listen, we don't really experience the fullness of our rest in this life, but we will in the next. You know that song, Everybody's Working for the Weekend? I would sing it, but I'm not gonna. Everybody's working for the weekend. Some of us have been working for this weekend, right? We get an extra day. It feels great to rest, to have some ceasing of our labors. And John is saying that for those of us who die in the Lord, that's when we receive our rest. That's when the work of enduring and following Jesus, even when it's hard, even in the face of temptation, even when we want to quit, that's when we receive our rest. Endure. Makes the difference between torment and rest and torment, and then thirdly and finally, what's the difference? It's the difference between harvest and winepress. It's more of the same, but the image is punchier. We have here in this final section of our passage the almost stock imagery in the New Testament of a great harvest, don't we? Jesus uses this imagery in his parables. He uses it when he calls his followers out into the harvest to proclaim the gospel. We have the image of a harvest, verse 14. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's like a massive combine harvester. And another angel came out of the temple crying out in a loud voice, the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. That language sounds kind of nasty, doesn't it? We're talking about sickles being swung across the earth, but I want to tell you that's really where you want to be. You want to be in the harvest. You want to be on that day when the gospel has gone forward to all of the earth and God's people who've been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the earth have all come to faith in Jesus. You want to be there on that day in the harvest. You want, when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to receive his own to himself, to be numbered among those who are the first fruits for him. Because again, there's only one alternative. And that comes to us in verse 17. We see here maybe the most vivid contrast that we've seen yet. It really does make the difference. Another angel, another sharp sickle, came out of the temple in heaven. Another angel with authority over fire came from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened." It sounds, doesn't it? It sounds almost like we're talking about the same harvest, until it doesn't. So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Verse 20 is horrifying. There's just no getting around it. The press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Listen, I am not going to unfold verse 20 in any more vivid language than verse 20 does itself. What I am going to tell you is that verse 20 is an image. It's an image. What I'm trying to tell you is that verse 20, through imagery and language, is pointing us to a reality that is far worse than we can even comprehend. And the Bible uses language that's horrifying to express horrifying reality. You understand? It's actually good of God to use this kind of language, this horrific language, to describe something that would be horrific to experience, so that we can see before us in the pages of Scripture, as we have our Bibles open, that this is really serious. That what we're talking about here, it really is life and death. Who you worship really does matter. And it makes all the difference in the end. Look, let's just recap where we've been. On the one hand of the ledger, you have singing, you have resting, and you have harvest. That sounds good. On the other side of the ledger, you have silence. I don't know the words. I'm on the outside. Torment and winepress. That's bad. And the hinge point between the two is Jesus. So hear the message of Revelation 14. If you are in Christ, the worst possible thing that you could ever experience has been dealt with. It's settled. Yeah, life is hard, but don't give in to the beast. Keep running after Jesus. It makes all the difference in the end. If you don't know this Christ, the one that we worship because of what he's done to forgive us our sins, you gotta come. Because you're heading for an end that is indescribably bad, and yet completely just, completely right, completely fair. and completely avoidable. Do you see how contrast actually is the key in a punchy image? These two ends couldn't be starker in their contrast. My prayer is that that contrast helps you to see Jesus so clearly, and that you commit yourself to following him today. Jesus, you are so precious. What an indescribable gift. What an amazing sacrifice. Lord, you came to show that no one has greater love than you. You laid down your life for your friends by taking in your hand and draining the cup of God's wrath against our sin. And you are victorious. You have raised from the dead, and you will come again. So, Lord, we pray that you would help each of us this morning to choose this day who we will worship. And we pray that it would be Jesus, not the beast. And as we've reckoned this morning and come face to face with the horrible reality of your just judgment, we pray that for those of us who know Christ, help us to sing. As we close our service down, help us to lift the name of Jesus high and to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, in whose name we pray. Amen.